Well, I'm in a little bit of trouble this morning because I stumbled into a patch of real fruitful study this week. And I'm sure that your stomach will growl before I could possibly tell you all about it. My son has a friend named Matt Steenbeck. Matt's an accomplished outdoorsman. And He's a godly guy, Christian guy. And last summer, he decided that he was going to have a sponsored trip to Isle Royal on the northern, kind of northwest lip of Lake Superior, this huge national park. They were going to take a ferry out there. It's a 54-mile trip, three and a half hour ferry ride out there. And they were going to spend like a week out there, and he invited my son Kyle to go along, and they would get together. They would have these meetings, and he would say what they were going to do. They were going to take their own canoes, and they were going to portage between these huge lakes, these interior lakes, and there were islands inside the lakes, that are have islands inside of them. Get it? This is kind of interesting. They did some cliff diving off of the biggest island that's on the biggest lake that's on the biggest island on the biggest of the Great Lakes. They camped under a full moon. They caught a big pike and 40 perch and shared it with a couple of other campers. But when they got together and they were talking about their trip, they said, Matt said, if we're lucky, if we're blessed, we will have thimbleberries. He said, there's something else. They're like raspberries on steroids. They're big, sweet, juicy, and there are no thorns on the bushes. And if the other people don't get to them first, and we get into a patch of thimbleberries, that'll be maybe one of the highlights of our trip. And they went through a couple of picked over patches, but Kyle said that one day when they hiked well into the interior of the island, they came down into a little swale, and there was a huge patch of thimbleberries about the size of a half of a basketball court. And they waded in waist deep, and he said by the time they were done, they had juices dripping off their chin and stains on their hands for 2 or 3 days. And if I'm successful today, that's going to happen to you. You will leave with the juice of truth dripping off your chin and stains on your hands, because there is so much in God's Word, truth in particular, about the Holy Spirit. And if you've been paying attention, you know that when we started a series on Barnabas a couple of weeks ago, and Barnabas' secret, if you will, was that Barnabas was controlled, he was filled, he was dominated by the Spirit of God. He was a Spirit-filled guy. The Bible says that about Barnabas, says it about Old Testament people, says it about lots of New Testament people filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. A guy in the Old Testament was a builder named Bezalel. He was effective because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was dying, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was converted and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is such rich truth in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is just one little tiny bit of truth. And I would like for us to think about that and organize our thinking around three questions today. What is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? That's question number one. What's the fullness? What is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And another question would be, how do I get the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And another question would be, how do I know if I got the fullness of the Holy Spirit? So what is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? How do I get it? And how do I know if I got it? And we're going to reverse the order of the last two questions. Here's how we're going to deal with this. What is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? That's going to be first. We're going to briefly point out in the Scriptures how you know if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend some time talking about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And my purpose, of course, is to explain God's Word and the part of God's Word that I believe that He would have us explain today. And just to wade into waist deep until the truth of it drips off of our chins and stains our hands is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In your Bible, you have this letter from Paul to a church or churches. This is certainly used as a circular letter. It was written to a group of Christians. And they were in a unique circumstance that's in some ways kind of similar to the circumstances in which we live. What Paul had to say to them is extremely applicable and simply, clearly, easily applicable to us. It's like when you see the circumstances in which he wrote the letter, who he wrote the letter to and why, you'll think, wow, that's very contemporary. It's just kind of like the way that we live. I think you will see that. What is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can I know when I am filled with the Holy Spirit? What does this mean? Often people think of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They have all kinds of really interesting ideas. Like sometimes you get the idea of a kind of involuntary, ecstatic euphoria that kind of sweeps over you and you behave in maybe a very emotional way. Or maybe there are sign gifts that are attached to that. And that's how people think when they think of terminology like the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to kind of clarify about that here today. I was driving up north one day. Had a group of kids in the van. Van was full, and I was tired. I'd gotten in bed too late, got up too early, and I was tired, and I was well into the trip, and I was afraid it wasn't going to be all that healthy. And so when we stopped to get gas, I went inside to look at the cooler at all these different things that you can drink to make you more alert that are legal Baptist drinks. And so I'm looking at them there, and I saw the Red Bull, and I saw the Double Shot, the Starbucks, which seemed very appealing to me. But there was something that caught my eye, and when I saw it, I knew I had to buy it. It was a beverage, non-alcoholic, called a Howling Monkey. I'm like, a Howling Monkey? That's got to do the trick, man. If I throw back a Howling Monkey, I'm going to be awake till Jesus comes back. I mean, this has got to work, you know. And so I bought the Howling Monkey, and I went out and I showed everybody, hey, I got a Howling Monkey. And have you ever had one of these? They're like, no. It's like they weren't really man enough to drink one of those Howling Monkeys. And I drank it. It didn't faze me. Later on, I looked at the ingredients, and there was less caffeine in a Howling Monkey than I'm used to putting away with my Clif Bar in the morning. A regular Tim Hortons coffee has more caffeine than a Howling Monkey. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, what on earth does that have to do with the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Well, this is my way to help you to remember something and to think about something. When we approach truth, which is wonderful, sacred truth about the Holy Spirit, and truth about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of people who are kind of going around looking for a Howling Monkey. Hey, God, give me a zap, you know? I'd really rather not put myself out. I don't really want to spend time understanding what you said in your word. I don't want to really take advantage of the things that you taught in your word. I just want a quick spiritual fix. I want a Howling Monkey is what I want. I want to feel real good, real fast, and I don't want to have to work at it. But true Christian spirituality, and you're going to see this in the passage this morning, and this is what I want to say it first so that when I read a passage, you'll see that very clearly. Christian spirituality is a lot more like good nutrition than it is like a Howling Monkey. It's a little bit more like almonds and bananas and a Clif Bar and an apple and stuff that's good for you that you eat, and you may not have this immediate rush of adrenaline, but over the long haul, you're going to find that you're nourished by it. And I believe that I can demonstrate that that is what the Scriptures really are teaching about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Now, in Ephesians, obviously, you know, this is one of these Pauline letters that's got six chapters, and it can be divided in half. One way of looking at it is to divide it in half and say that the first three chapters are like theology, if you will. Somebody, you've often heard people say this doctrine and duty, right? You've heard that doctrine. And you can look at the Pauline letters. They're often like that. The first part lays a doctrinal foundation. These are truths that you need to know. Here's the health food for your soul, and this is what you ought to do about it. Doctrine, duty. You could look at Ephesians that way. The theology first, and then kind of the practical outworkings of that theology next. You could look at it that way, and that wouldn't be inaccurate at all. You have the like soaring mountain peaks of truth that we talked about last week. What the seal of the Holy Spirit is. How to have the Holy Spirit in you by being saved. You get the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to you when you're saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, you're none of His. You're not a Christian. Jesus said when He went away, He's going to send the Holy Spirit in a special way. He sent the Holy Spirit to work in a special way at Pentecost. After that point, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. When that first happened, it was quite a spectacle. They were both sealed, indwelt, possessed, and filled by the Holy with the Holy Spirit all at once. And God moved in a powerful way at that time. But if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. We're really not talking about here being possessed by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking here about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the seal of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about something that is different, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so we've already established every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. And you'll never get more of the Holy Spirit than you have when you get saved. You have all the Holy Spirit you will ever going to have when you get saved. And so when we use the poetic device, or the scriptures use the poetic device, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to understand that like you get more of the Holy Spirit. Some people will say it's like he gets more of you. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. But you can't get more of the Holy Spirit if you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you're sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about last week. When you get to chapter 5, though, what Paul is doing in chapter 5 is there's a kind of a flourish of rhetoric here where I believe he's describing the common life of the day and the common practice of the day and the common religion of the day. He's going to say this is what it's like. The religion of the day was a religion of sensuality. The religion of the area, the region, was a religion of sensuality. It was a religion of drunkenness. It was a religion, it was a false religion. It was a religion that they were seeking through sensuality and especially through drunkenness. Their very gods were named after unmixed wine. The religion was to seek ecstatic experiences through drunkenness and sensuality. And now, listen to chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given us himself for an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness, that fornication is a word for sexual sin, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints or for Christian people. Neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He's saying that you're Christian, so you shouldn't be involved in immorality. You shouldn't be involved in talking about immorality. Instead, you should be the kind of people that are giving thanks, not coarse jesting. This isn't fitting for saints, holy ones, set apart people. And this is what it says in verse 5. For this you know, no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, did you notice that, by the way, in verse 6, we're talking here about mixing this drunkenness and sensuality and that with a false teaching. There was a false teaching that actually included this drunkenness and immorality. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So Paul's setting up, and you're going to see it even more in a moment, a stark contrast between the teaching and life in his day and the teaching and life that are appropriate for Christian people. He said, don't even be a part of that. Don't even talk about that. It's not something you should be familiar with. It's certainly not something you should be involved in, is what he's saying. And therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, wake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly. That means very carefully. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And later he'll say, and standing against the wiles of the devil, in chapter 6, in verse 10 through 18, and he prays for boldness there. How does this all kind of work together? Understand this. Paul's going straight after the throat of the false teaching of the day and the false practice of the day, which is a religion based in drunkenness and sensuality. And he is just throwing up a stark contrast. That's the way the people who live around you live. That's what they live for. Drunkenness, sensuality, pleasure, false religion, humanism, that's what they live for. You're to be different from that. There is a stark contrast here. A very, very clear contrast. And the heart of the contrast shows up in verse 18. And that's why he says, don't be drunk with wine. That's, I think some verses say, that's debauchery. The word is like prodigal. It's like throwing something valuable away. Don't be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is like throwing something valuable away. It's prodigal living. It's a part of that whole dark business. Drunkenness is. Over here he says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing and thanking and submitting. So he's got this contrast. Now, if we understand that contrast, we have a little understanding about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? The fullness of the Holy Spirit means that we're controlled, we're empowered, we're governed by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to them, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. You are filled, you are governed by that lie. You're filled, you're governed by that. Sometimes you'll meet somebody that's full of themselves. You say they're full of themselves, they're governed by themselves. Sometimes you'll meet somebody who's full of bitterness. They're controlled by bitterness. Bitterness is the controlling influence in their life. You ever meet somebody like that? Some people are filled with materialism. The controlling influence of their life is stuff. Some people are filled with pride. The controlling influence of their life is pride. Paul says, reject false religion, drunkenness, debauchery, darkness, sensuality, and all the stuff that goes with that life. Don't be filled with that. Don't be controlled by that. Don't let that be the controlling influence of your life. But let the controlling influence of your life be God who lives in you. The Holy Spirit who lives in you, let that be the controlling influence of your life. So a Spirit-filled person is not necessarily a person who's just always jumping around, or they're particularly enthusiastic, or they have certain gifts you don't have. Not necessarily. A Spirit-filled person is a person who is living under the conscious, continual control of God, the Holy Spirit who lives in them. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people confuse the baptism with the Holy Spirit, a one-time thing, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which should be a continuous kind of thing. That's what the grammar here in verse 18 says. Be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. This should be the way your life is, that you're continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a promise in the Bible, and this is backing up a week in a way, and I want to do this because it's so rich. We have many biblical promises that tell us that we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're saved. I don't know if this one's my favorite, but if it's not, it's really close. You'll hear me say it over and over again. John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. He cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Spiritual vitality is what he's talking about. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the Old Testament, you have the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. You had the work of the Holy Spirit, an incredible work of the Spirit of God from the very first book of the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, has always existed. He's always worked with people. But there would be a special manifestation and a special work of God, an indwelling in every believer, Jew and Gentile alike. And you and I then can be confident that the Bible is true, that if we're really born again, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Get the Holy Spirit living in you. You have God living in you. God promised that. And coming alongside, in a sense, in John chapter 14, verse 12, assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Here he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because
it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be, it dwells with you, and he will be in you. And that's a critical passage. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. There are many, many, many rich promises attached to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so we want the Holy Spirit to govern our life. It's possible, though, for us to have the Holy Spirit living in us, and yet the Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. Now, God is omnipotent. God, the Holy Spirit, is omnipotent. And yet he has said that it, by our own act of our own will and sin, we can grieve him or quench him or resist him. So what is the fullness of the Holy Spirit? The fullness of the Holy Spirit is an unhindered power of the Holy Spirit flowing out of our life from within us. Like Jesus described in John chapter 7, rivers of spiritual vitality always flowing out of you and all the things that are given. The fruit of that we'll talk about in a moment, but that's what the fullness of the Holy Spirit is. And how then do we get the fullness of the Holy Spirit? I've heard people give all kinds of steps, you know. These are the five steps of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Or you look over here and these things are steps towards the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And those things, I suppose, can be helpful. I just want to say it in one simple step, if you will. I believe that the best way to express it, the best way I know how to express how to be filled with the Holy Spirit is in one thing. Since you are already possessed by the Holy Spirit as a believer, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, how then can you be controlled by the Holy Spirit? You simply need to remove any hindering thing. Removing any hindering thing, the natural, supernatural life of a believer would be, that Jesus described in John chapter 7, would be all that the Holy Spirit is in you and is manifested in you. He's the Spirit of truth, so you're truthful. He's gentle, so you're gentle. He's loving, so you're loving. He's powerful, so you're powerful because the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only thing keeping God from manifesting himself in you is anything that you're doing to grieve or quench or resist or hinder the Holy Spirit in your life. So when you do the one step, if you will, and remove the hindrance, then the Holy Spirit is fullness is manifested in your life. I bought a GMC minivan. I think they call it a Savara. I got a Chevy version of that now, the extended version. I love that car. 265,000 miles on that car. Big dents and everything, but 265,000 miles on that car. I love that car. So when I went looking for another one, I got another one, same color, extended version. And when I take it to get the oil changed, the guy at the oil change place, Sam, he's a wonderful guy. This is a good car. I'm trying to do my Arabic impression here, Zach, and I don't know how good I'm doing, but you know Sam over there. He's like, this is a good car. These are good cars, he says. They will last a very long time. I'm like, yeah, I got 260,000 miles, and my kids are driving it, you know. He says, change the oil. But I was driving my first version of that one day. Engine was got the V6, nice engine, fuel injected, it goes, hauls a lot of stuff, good car. So everything's going good, except one day it starts running slow, and I can't figure this out. I'm like, what is the deal? It sounds like the engine's running right, but when I start down the highway, it's bogging down like it's got fibromyalgia for cars or something. And so I'm just driving along. I remember one day it's getting worse and worse, and then there's an attendant smell to it. It smells a little bit like, oh, I don't know, rotten eggs, you know. It's like smells like, my car smells like rotten eggs, and it just doesn't run well. But I think the engine's running fine, but it won't go. So finally, the way I do is I go until I can't go anymore, and then I limp to the, you know, to the car repair place and go, yeah, you know, because I hate paying that diagnostic fee for them to put the little stuff on my car and tell me what's wrong with it. Finally, I decide I've got to drive in town with this car that's barely running and smells like rotten eggs. And there's a big hill between my house and town, and I'm down to about 10 or 15 miles an hour getting over this hill. When I finally get it there, everybody who knows anything about cars can already diagnose my problem, right? All the men are going to their wives right now and says, catalytic converter is what it is. It smells like rotten eggs, doesn't it? Right? Right? Even some girls knew that. And so we get it there, and the guy says, your engine runs great, your car, your transmission's fine, but the catalytic converter's plugged up, and all we got to do is take that off and replace it with a new one. Or just take it off, which, of course, we wouldn't do because that's illegal. And you put a new catalytic converter on, and then that will be the exhaust will be unhindered, and that thing will go. And it did. They put a new catalytic converter on it. Didn't smell like rotten eggs anymore. And I was back to speeding around up and down the roads again because I had a perfectly good engine. I had a perfectly good transmission. The fuel delivery system was working fine. It was cooling fine. The electronics were fine. Everything about the car was good except the bad catalytic converter. Now, I know it's just a human illustration, but there's nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit really does live in you if you are a believer. Then you say, well, then how come I have all these problems with defeat and sin and anger and lust and all these failures? It's your problem because you have not removed those hindering influences through confession. There are means. That's where the other steps sometimes come in. People will talk about this step and that step. There are other means. God's given us many means that can stimulate spiritual life in us. But there's one basic thing, removing any hindering thing. It's replacing the spiritual catalytic converter. Now, what's interesting is when you look at this passage, I've always thought of this passage as what you have here is you have a command. And the command is be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you have results that go away from that. The results of a Spirit-filled life, though, are listed before it, and they're listed in other passages of the Bible, I believe. Obviously, you have earlier on, you have the statement there about the word fruit that's in verse 9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And in Galatians, you have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5:20 and so forth, you have these statements about what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the answer to that question. And the answer is basically you look like Jesus a lot. There's joy and love and peace and patience and meekness and so forth. They're qualities of character. How can you tell when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, they're a lot like Jesus because they have these qualities of character in them. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's to live with the Holy Spirit living in you unhindered in your life. And what does it look like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You look a lot like Jesus because the Holy Spirit is unhindered in your life. Well, how do we get to that point? We take the hindrances out, but I believe what we have here are some instruments, some helps. And this week I'll mention three. Next week we'll talk about these three and three more. But let me just show you, I believe there are five or six of them. There's certainly very clearly four that hit right together, and notice what they are. And the grammar, the reason I believe this is true, and these are instruments, in other words, these are things that help us live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, even though there's an overlap here. In other words, here's what I'm saying. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, will you be joyful? Yes, because that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. What do? Joyful people sing. Even if they can't sing, they sing, right? They're just happy, they sing. And so you could say, well, then singing is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? And yes, that's true. But what's interesting is that singing is also used by God to help us live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Right? If you fill the Holy Spirit, you're going to say good stuff. You're going to say truth. But what's interesting is God's given us the ability to speak truth to one another in order that we would live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the grammar and the comparison with the parallel passage between Ephesians and the passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, which talks about being filled with the Word in a very similar parallel passage, lead me to this conclusion, this wonderful conclusion, that what we're given here is some means that we can use to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is that we tend to look at the Bible as a bunch of individual instructions to individual people. And we can take them that way. But this book, this letter, was written to a group of Christians. And so we have to understand it as written to a group, not directly written to an individual, although it's certainly applicable to individuals. It's written to a group. So here's what we have. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and I believe to the end of the working part of the letter, what you have are things that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are saying, these are the kind of things that are going to help you have this kind of life over here and not this kind of life over here. The people that you work with, they're living this kind of life. Bless their hearts, they don't know any better. They're just buying stuff and getting drunk and carrying on. They're doing the kinds of things that lost people do. Not us. We know the Lord. We don't have to get drunk. We don't have to be involved in sensuality. Our life is completely different because they're under the control of that and we're under the control of God. And it's not appropriate for us to get sucked into this kind of life over here because that's not appropriate. That's not fitting for saints. Saints should be living this kind of life over here. We shouldn't even be like we shouldn't even be interested in that for ourselves. We shouldn't even be named. It shouldn't even be named among us, because we have the prospect of the life of God continually flowing out of us. Then how, I say to the Lord, how do I get that? And he says, here are some things that will help you. Speak to one another. That's in verse 19. Speak to one another. We speak the truth back and forth to one another. One of the ways that you and I can help one another live in this experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to say truth to each other back and forth. And that's what it always ought to be. That's why we got to talk about more. Even though it's fun talking about the Red Wings winning streak and all that, we want to use that, take advantage of that. That's fun. But then we want to get to the meat of things. We get from the frosting to the main course, right? And we talk to people about the truths of God, because those truths of God, speaking true things to one another, the Bible says when you speak like the oracles of God. Christian language should be filled with biblical truth. Why? That helps our brothers. We can help each other then experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit continually in our lives. Music is in here, and I think this is powerfully true. The Bible says right here, we speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. There's a public singing, and there's the singing in the heart, and it's all kinds of different singing and the use of instruments. This is a means. It's not just what you do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things that you can do in order to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Have you not experienced this yourself? I have. As I come and I sing these songs, I'll be saying this morning, my heart is tugged toward God. This is the life that I know, that even though nobody around me is living this way, and they're floundering and struggling and failing, and they're confused, and they're in the darkness, I come and I sing, and I say, yes, this is, and it stirs my heart up. God, is that the way it is with you? That's what the Bible says would happen. Martin Luther saw this in an interesting way. Listen to what he said. He said, now we can adduce only this one fact. Experience testifies that after the Word of God, music alone is to be celebrated as the queen of the heart, and by these emotions men are controlled and often swept away as by their lords. A greater praise of music than this we cannot conceive. For if you want to revive the sad, startle the jovial, encourage the despairing, humble the conceited, pacify the raving, mollify the hate-filled, and who is able to enumerate all the lords of the human heart, I mean the emotions of the heart and the urges which incite a man to all virtues and vices, what can you find that is more effective, efficacious, he says, than music? The Holy Spirit himself honors it as an instrument of his specific office when he testifies in his Holy Scripture that his gifts come upon the prophets through its use. That is, the impulse toward all virtues is seen in the case of Elijah. Again, his use drives out Satan. That is, the power which impels toward all vices, as in the case of Saul, the king of Israel, shows. Not in vain, therefore, do the fathers and the prophets want nothing more intimately linked to the Word of God than music. From this arise so many hymns and psalms in which the message and the choice act upon the heart and the hearer of the same. Music is God's greatest gift. It's often so stimulated and stirred me that it makes me want to preach. That's what Martin Luther said. I believe you show me what's on your iPod, the music that is the soundtrack of your life, and it will give me a very broad hint about whether or not you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to ask you this. The music that you listen to described by chapter 5, verses 1, is talking about drunkenness. It's the music that you love and you listen to describe talking about sensuality. Then I want to ask, as a Christian, what on earth are you doing listening to that kind of music? It's not even supposed to be named among us. It's not fitting for saints. And if I were to say, if there's one thing that I could do that's absolutely sweet and wonderful and stimulating that would help you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I would say, load your iPod, load your mind with truth about God, singing from your heart a melody unto God, and let that song saturate your entire life. And that will help you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That will help you walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing that God has given to us, that we could take music and use it to honor the Lord. Beautiful thing. And there's another one there. Well, there are a bunch of others, but you'll have to come back next week, and I'll talk more about them. These other means that God has given to us. I was up in the upper fellowship hall. I was talking to a guy named Jim. I said to Jim, tell me how you came to know the Lord, which is one of my favorite questions to ask somebody. I mean, you understand there's the B.C. in every Christian's life, before Christ, right? In other words, here's the way it works. You are born into this world lost in sin on your way to hell. That's what the Bible says. You get old enough to be accountable. You're accountable to God. And if you die outside of Christ, everybody deserves to die and go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches very, very clearly. Nobody is, it's just not an automatic pass into heaven if you're good enough or if you go to church or if you do the catechism, baptize. That's not what the Bible teaches. No way. The Bible teaches that we have this sin problem that's dragging us down. And then when we come to realize our sin and our guilt, we realize that we can't pay for our sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world. And when Jesus Christ died and his blood was shed, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a payment enough for all of the sin that any of us have ever committed. And all that we do is believe by faith that Jesus died for us. And that's what makes a person born again. That's what makes a person saved, okay? So before that's happened to you, and you've passed, the Bible says, from death unto life through belief, through justification by faith, then you're on your way to hell, and you're living in darkness, and you're floundering around trying to look for things, trying to be good, or trying to be happy, or trying to buy something that's going to make you happy. That's B.C. That's before Christ. And you know what a lot of people in our culture do? They drink. They drink. They watch TV. They see that. It looks like it's cool. That's what cool people do. It's, you know, you party and you're happy and you find a girl, find a guy, get something to drink. That's what you live in a world, right? That's what they do. That's their life. In a way, there's a sense in which we could say we understand that because they're living in futility and darkness. They're just floundering. They're just like blind people looking around in the dark going, I want to be happy. I wonder if I can buy something, if I can drink something, if I can be with someone, sleep with somebody else. Maybe I'll be happy. That's their life. That's not our life. It shouldn't be our life. That was our life. It's not our life now because that was B.C. That was before Christ. After Jesus, things are different. The Bible says old things have passed away. All things become new. All of a sudden, we want to do stuff we never wanted to do before. Hey, let's sing a hymn. We're like, that's an old hymn. I know. Watch the old people. Tears are going to be streaking down their faces. They love this song. I love it. I've gotten so I don't even understand it, but I like this song. And you got older people that are over here going, those crazy kids over there, that stuff is, I like it. I kind of like it. Because I see that God is alive in those kids. You understand what I'm saying? I knew you were going to like amen kind of like meekly on that one. I don't know. Jesus only likes my kind of music. Yeah. Hey, folks, I don't know if you've been around, but there's music around the world is a lot different than probably what you like. And there, you know, every tribe and tongue and nation, people, and that. Is this the worldly song? No. Is it the sensual song? No. It's the song of the spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of stuff you like. And you want to be with God's people. You want to assemble with God's people. You want to say, tell me this story one more time, Pastor. Here, let me tell this story. That's just the way it is. Because it's after Christ. So you see, this guy Jim I was talking to, you know what his life was like before Christ? He said to me, I said, how are you coming to know the Lord? He said, well, I got picked up for drunk driving. And that's just the way my life was, you know. He says, I got picked up for drunk driving. And he said, and I think it was his first offense, and I have permission to tell a story, even though it's not particularly flattering. It gets good, but at first, not particularly flattering. Picked up for drunk driving. And that might have been maybe his first time. And so what they said, they assigned him community service. And in the sweet mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, his community service was at a Bible preaching church. And so he's doing, I think, yard work at a sister church somewhere. I can't remember the name, or I'd tell you, Bethesda or Bethel or something with a B. One of our sister churches here in town, here in the area. He's doing yard work, and after a while, pastors or folk from the church come out to talk to him, and they explain how he can be saved. To be happy, he doesn't have to get drunk anymore. He doesn't have to be immoral. He doesn't have to be the top of the totem pole. That's Jim Adamson's story. Did you know that? Did you know that? I asked if I could tell that. One of our deacons with a beautiful family, we sent him away. He's a missionary to North Carolina now. We have a plan around here. It's like you don't have a job and then you get a job somewhere else, and then that's the plan that the Holy Spirit has for some, I suppose. But he went away. But he's got quite a BC and before Christ and after Christ story, doesn't he? Because I didn't know that before Christ thing until I asked him. I had no idea, wouldn't have known. That's just the way it was before Jesus and his life. Can I ask you this? Which of these pictures describes your life? Is it the floundering in the dark picture over here? Or is it the walking in the light picture over here? Is it I'm controlled by my desires over here? Or is it I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit over here? What's interesting is that if you're a Christian, you have no excuse to be living over here because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. But if you're an unbeliever, this is a happy day because you just stumbled into a patch of thimbleberries spiritually. And your whole life can change. I'm just wondering this morning, how many of you are here that would say, you know, Pastor, I want that to be true in my life. I want that to be true. I want to know where I'm going when I die. I want to have the life of God in me. I don't want to have to wonder about what I'm going to do about my sin and my guilt anymore. We want to make this very clear to you. Here's how we do it often in our church. We have folks wait around at the end of the service afterward. We have them wait around. We talk with them. We just have somebody sit down and explain from the Bible how to be right with God. And I hope that you stick around today. And when everybody else is dismissed and they go away, we'll have folks that are here in the front and be watching for you. They go that way, you just come this way. And if you're a Christian, need I say more? Sing with me. In my life.